We're going to be reading from Revelation chapter 21, verses 1 to 4, and then Revelation chapter 22, verses 1 to 5. Revelation chapter 21, verses 1 to 4. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Look, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and he will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death, or mourning, or crying, or pain, for the old order of things has passed away." Chapter 22, verses 1 to 5. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, as clear as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb. Down the middle of the great street of the city, on each side of the river stood the tree of life, bearing 12 crops of fruit, yielding its fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be any curse. The throne of God and of the Lamb will be in the city, and his servants will serve him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. There will be no more night. They will not need the light of a lamp or the light of the sun, for the Lord God will give them light, and they will reign forever and ever.
Well, in 1996, the band, the Lightning Seeds, along with two comedians, Frank Skinner and David Baddiel, wrote maybe one of the greatest songs ever written, in my humble opinion, something that's become almost a national anthem for us. It comes out about once every 2 years. And in that original song, the lyrics were three lions on a shirt. Jules Rimet still gleaming. 30 years of hurt never stopped me dreaming. It's coming home. It's coming home. It's coming home. Football is coming home. Why are you laughing? And of course, in 1996, the Football European Championships were held in England. And we really believed that year that we had a chance, that we could really go all the way and win it 30 years after winning the World Cup. And then we came up against the Germans at penalties, and the rest is history. And then every 2 years since, whether it's been a World Cup or European Championships, every year we've wondered, well, will it happen this time? Will this be it? Will this be the year when it really does come home? And every year there's disappointment and disappointment and disappointment. But then this year we had Jude Bellingham, and we had Phil Foden, and we had Bukayo Saka, and we had Harry Kane, and we were the bookies' favourites. Not that I'm condoning gambling, but we were the bookies' favourites. This year, maybe it was really going to happen. And then you know it all turned out, don't you? And it's one more year of hurt, isn't it? And is it me or is it? It's the hope that kills you, isn't it? It's the hope that kills you. It's the dream that it could really possibly happen this time, and then it doesn't again. What if you knew for sure that it really was coming home? What if you had absolute certainty that somehow you could know that it really was going to come home? How would you feel then? As the tournaments came around. Do you know, Revelation 21 and 22, that vision that the Apostle John has on the island of Patmos is there to tell you that it really is coming home. Or perhaps more accurately, your home really is coming to you. It really is going to happen. It's absolutely sure and certain because of the resurrection, because Jesus lives, because Jesus spoke to John, you can be sure it is coming home. That hope will not be frustrated or disappointed. But as we get into these verses, one of the things I want us to know, one of the things I want you to see is that the context is critical to understanding John's intent as he writes. Okay, that's true everywhere in the Bible, isn't it? That the context is critical to understanding the author's intent. And as we read those verses, and they'll be familiar, won't they, to many of you, often we read them as giving us just a wonderful comfort and assurance, which they do. But in context, they also give us a pretty stark challenge. And I want us to hear that and get that this evening as we look into this. So if you've got Bibles open, what I'd love you to do, have Revelation 21, 22 open. And as we hear the comfort and the challenge, I want you to see the contrast. There's a very deliberate contrast that John is given in his vision. And to see it, have a look down at this, chapter 21, verse 9. One of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues came and said to me, "Come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb." And then if you flick back to chapter 17 and verse 1, almost the same sort of opening words to the cycle. One of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and said to me, "Come, I will show you the punishment of the great prostitute." So there are these two women in view, one a beautiful bride and one a prostitute. And we see as we look at these visions that actually that the two women really stand for two cities. So in chapter 21, verse 2, I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven, prepared as a bride and beautiful. And in chapter 17, at the end of that chapter, we're told, "The woman you saw, the prostitute, is the great city that rules over the kings of the earth. She's called Babylon." So the bride stands for the new Jerusalem. The prostitute stands for Babylon and all the symbolism that goes with that. In chapter 18, verse 2, we read that Babylon, the prostitute, is a dwelling for demons. But in chapter 21, as we've just had it read, verse 3, "Look, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and he will dwell with them." This is the dwelling place of God. Now, Babylon is really a place of death. Chapter 18, verse 8, "Therefore in one day her plagues will overtake her, death, mourning, and famine." But in chapter 21, verse 4, we read, "He'll wipe away every tear. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain." It's a place of death and a place of life. The new city, the new creation, Jerusalem, is a place of fruitfulness. We read in chapter 22, verse 2, that there's the river, there's the tree of life, and there's the 12 crops of fruit. But Babylon, that we read in 18:14, they will say, "The fruit you longed for is gone." Babylon is a place of darkness. Chapter 18, verse 23, "The light of a lamp will never shine in you again." But in chapter 22, verse 5, we read, "There'll be no more night. They'll not need the light of a lamp or the light of the sun, for the Lord God will give them light and they will reign." Do you see what John is doing? He's setting up this deliberate contrast between these two women that stand for two cities. The prostitute, well, the city there is a dwelling for demons. It's a place of death and barrenness and darkness. But the New Jerusalem, the bride, the city of God, that's where the dwelling of God is. It's a place of fruitfulness and life and light. But what's interesting here is there's not just contrast, there's one notable similarity. And the notable similarity is this. In chapter 17, verse 4, we read of Babylon the prostitute. The woman was dressed in purple and scarlet. and was glittering with gold and precious stones and pearls. And we see a similar picture. This is the similarity. Chapter 21, verse 19. The foundations of this city were decorated with every kind of precious stone. And in verse 21, the 12 gates were 12 pearls, each gate made of a single pearl. The great street of the city was of gold as pure as transparent glass. Do you see the similarity? Both women described as having these kind of these precious jewels, pearls, glittering gold. So what is John doing? As he's given these visions, and as he writes and records them to give to the seven churches, which we read about in Revelation chapter 1, what is John trying to do? The context is critical to the intent, isn't it? And I think what he's trying to say is this. At first glance, the two women may look similar. At first glance, the prostitute may look alluring. She may look like she has much to offer, but take a closer look. Because if you scratch beneath the surface, you will find she's fake. And she's rotten. And she's condemned. It's a bit like Grandma in Little Red Riding Hood, isn't it? As Red goes to visit Grandma, at first look, well, there's the clothes in the bed in the right place, but a closer look sees that the teeth and the big eyes and the fur, and you realise all is not quite as it appears. So what is John's intent? What's he trying to do? Well, I've just got two headings, two applications, I suppose, for you this evening. And the first thing I think John wants you to get hold of is this, is he wants you to flee the deathly darkness that is linked to the prostitutes. As he writes to these churches, he says, I want you to flee. I don't want you to compromise in any way. I don't want you to associate with any of that, as good as it looks. Have nothing to do with it. It is utterly condemned. He says, the bride cannot set up a kind of a flat share with the prostitutes. They must have nothing to do with each other. The bride must come out and separate herself. In fact, that's what it says in chapter 18 and verse 4. Come out of her, my people, so that you will not share in her sins, so that you will not receive any of her plagues. And in fact, that is exactly really what had already been written to some of the churches earlier. As the seven letters to the seven churches go out, one of the big challenges is compromise, actually doctrinal compromise, which leads to moral compromise. So, for example, at the church in Pergamum, as Jesus speaks to it, he says, you hold the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to entice the Israelites to sin, so that they ate food sacrificed to idols and committed sexual immorality. Excuse me. Or the church in Thyatira. Nevertheless, I have this against you. You tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophet. By her teaching, she misleads my servants into sexual immorality and the eating of food sacrificed to idols. Do you see the process? Do you see what happens when you compromise? What happens is compromise on truth leads to compromise on morality, often sexual morality, leads to compromise on your eternity. If you compromise on the words, it won't be long before you compromise on morality. And at that point, you compromise your eternity. I enjoy cooking at home. I enjoy making meals for the family and rustling up things. I quite like sort of making it up as I go along, you know, because recipes are often to be sort of adapted and changed, and half a teaspoon of paprika or a whole teaspoon of paprika doesn't really matter. You just kind of chuck it in, don't you? And you work out what tastes good. I am not good at baking, because baking is a very different thing, isn't it? Baking requires absolute precision on all of the ingredients and all of the measurements and all of the weights and all of the temperatures and all of the time. Otherwise, it just doesn't work. You can't just kind of muck about with it. You know, our Christian lives, as we sit under God's word, are more like baking than they are cooking. We are not at liberty to change the recipe. We are not at liberty to change a little bit here, to add something in there, or to perhaps remove something from over here. And hey, what tastes good? We'll have that. No, this is baking. This is the living and active word of God. We dare not change the tiniest detail. Because when we do, what happens is what you see, actually, if you read through chapter 17 and 18, is the false teaching and all that comes with it is infectious. It is invasive and it's dangerous. I was watching a little news article last week about these species of invasive bamboo. There's running bamboo. Apparently, I don't know much about this stuff, but apparently this, if you've got this in your garden, this is bad, okay? Sorry, I'm going to ruin your evening. Because if it takes hold, if this running invasive bamboo takes hold, it just sends its roots out everywhere. And the roots will break through timber and concrete. They'll break through your neighbor's boundary. They'll probably work their way into the house and emerge. And somebody had this and they were saying it was costing them tens of thousands to fix this problem. That's kind of what false teaching does. That's what kind of the prostitutes' teaching and morality had done to the kings of the earth, to the sea captains, to the traders, as they're described, is it had worked its way in and through everything. And it was desperately damaging. It imperiled eternity. Such is the sort of the overflow and the effect that it has. That's why John is so keen to say, come out. Come out. Don't compromise. Have nothing to do with it. What does compromise look like, do you suppose? Interestingly, I think in the if you read through chapter 17 and 18, there's the three great temptations there actually that actually are common to human beings. Money, sex and power. The kings of the earth had made themselves rich as they'd committed adultery with the prostitutes. They'd given in to every worldly pleasure as it kind of filled them up. They had sought power and influence and lamented its loss. Well, are we that much better? Are we any more immune from any of that, really? I guess not. If we honestly look at our hearts, we think about the subject of money. How easy do we find it in our culture to kind of just go with the flow of what is a very materialistic culture? It tells us we constantly need more. We constantly need a higher standard of life. We find it very easy to be greedy. We just don't want to name it as such. So actually, when we're generous with our money, when we give to the Lord's work, what's happening then? You don't give, by the way, to the Lord's work because that portion belongs to God. When you give, it reminds you that all of it belongs to God. And giving this bit reminds you that you're responsible to steward well all of it. But statistics on Christian giving suggest we're not generous at all. Most of us give about 2 to 3%. That's an average in the UK. We're not generous. We're greedy. We're materialistic. Young people, start your generosity journey early. You may think you don't have anything to give now. Let me tell you, it's easier now than when you've got plenty of bills to pay. Start now. Learn to be generous now. Flee the compromise and all of its sort of entanglements. What about sex? What about the temptations to look at things online which we know we ought not to be looking at? What about the temptation to the lingering and lustful look? What about that slightly flirty and inappropriate friendship? What about when the boundaries become blurred in some of those things? No, we must flee the compromise. We must be the beautiful and distinctive bride. We must stay as far away from the edge of that cliff as we can. And what about power? What would you do to get ahead? Do you want to be an influencer? Do you want status? Do you want a title? Do you want a role? Do you want admiration? Do you want a salary? Do you want a big pension? What would you do? In what ways would you compromise? In what ways have you compromised to get yourself ahead? To get that little bit of power. We are so easily drawn to the glittering gold that Babylon dresses herself in. And John says, come out. Don't compromise. But not just come out, interestingly, also come in. Come out, but come in, because at the end of chapter 22, we read these words, the Spirit and the bride say, come. And let the one who hears say, come. Let the one who is thirsty come. And let the one who wishes to take the free gift of the water of life come. Don't just come out, come in. As you come out and flee, one thing, the deathly darkness of Babylon, come into the New Jerusalem. Maybe you need to do that. Maybe this is a word for you this evening that you haven't yet done this. I was reading the sort of autobiography of a musician called Nick Cave, and it's hard to know where he stands on religious things, but he said, do you know, for most of my kind of life, when it comes to spirituality and religion, I've been window shopping. And I can't help but thinking, maybe it's time for me to step inside. Well, maybe there's someone here for whom you think, actually, I've probably spent a bit too long window shopping. And I need to come in. And I need to take the free gift. It's the free gift, isn't it? It's the water. Jesus says it's water. It's free. It is a gift. All you've got to do is take it and drink. And eternal life will be yours. You can do it sat right in your seat this evening. You can just, in your hearts where you're sat, cry out to Jesus and say, Jesus, I've spent too long window shopping. Can I come in? And he promises, whoever will come to me will never drive away. The thief on the cross, Jesus, will you remember me when you come into your kingdom? Today you'll be with me in paradise. Even as you sit in your chair and you just talk to Jesus and you say, I want to come in, it's done. You just crossed from death to life. You just became a Christian. You now live your life following him. Flee the deathly darkness. But secondly, walk in resurrection light. Because the remarkable thing about this vision, as John has it, of this future, the beautiful, glorious bride, the city, the temple, the place of life and light and abundance, that's a vision of the future that is in some sense already broken into the present. When Jesus rose from the dead, he is the first fruits. Because we are united to him in faith, we begin to experience this now. It's like his resurrection lit the fuse to that thing which will one day break in. It's like Andrew was talking about on Sunday night. He says, like you plant the acorn and the first green shoots begin to push through the ground. One day it'll be an oak tree. And it'll happen in the twinkling of an eye and it'll be glorious. But it's begun. The vision of 21 and 22 is broken into. It's invaded the present now. So he can write to the churches that we mentioned earlier. To Sardis, he says, you've kept your white clothes unsoiled. To Philadelphia, he says, you've got your crown. Don't lose it. It's already begun. The imagery of being a bride is used elsewhere in the New Testament. The image of being, you know, 1 Peter 2, the idea of being a chosen nation, a holy people, a royal priesthood, a spiritual temple. It's already happening. As Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5, if anyone is in Christ, he's a what? A new creation. New creation has broken into your life now. This is who you are now. Do you know that? Do you know that's your identity now? The famous philosopher Friedrich Schleiermacher spent his life trying to work out what truth was. He concluded that there was no absolute truth. Truth was just subjective feelings. And as an old man, he was once found sitting on a park bench looking lost and dejected. And a police officer went up to him and said, excuse me, sir, do you know who you are? And he answered, I've no idea. So if you reject absolute truth, you'll spend your whole life wondering who you are. Tim Keller used to say that our identity in Christ is something received, not achieved. We don't achieve it. If you spend your life trying to achieve your identity, it will kill you. It's received. It's a gift. Mike Iaconelli, an American speaker and author, tells the story in one of his books of a young lady called Margaret. Margaret came from a difficult home life. And one day, you know, she would often turn up for school looking kind of disheveled. She would almost always be late. And one day her teacher, who just had little patience for this, she snapped. She lost her rag. And she said, Margaret, this is the last time you're going to turn up to my class late. And she said, Margaret, you're going to come and stand at the front. And all of your classmates are going to come. And they're going to write something true about you on the board. And all the classmates went forward and they wrote things like, Margaret is stupid. And Margaret is smelly. And Margaret is ugly. 25 years later, Margaret sits in the counsellor's office, having to some degree found some healing, talking it through. And her counsellor said, Margaret, I want you to talk me through the events of that day one more time. And she recounted every person, every name, the order in which they came, and the words they wrote. And when she finished, the counsellor said, are you done? He said, yes, I'm done. And the counsellor said, you know, as a Christian, Margaret, we're Christians. I think you've forgotten somebody. And Margaret said, what do you mean? And she said, Jesus was in the room that day. I want you to imagine him going to the boards. And he's going to take the rubber and he's going to rub off everything that everyone else has written. And he's going to pick up the chalk and he's going to write, Margaret is mine. That's who you are. You're his. You may have spent your entire life being told that you're stupid or worthless or ugly. And Jesus says to you tonight, you're mine. You're the bride. You're the beautiful city. You're the distinctive and glorious temple, part of the body. You are part of the people that are light and life and abundance. This is who you are. And because this is who you are, this shapes what you do, doesn't it? If this is who you are, how then do you live? Well, we live as this distinctive bride, this beautiful body of people who bring life and light and abundance wherever we go. Do you remember being at school, your first day at school, when your mum bought you your blazer, and because it was your first year at school and your mum wanted it to last a little while, she bought it a little bit big. And you stood there and you said, what's this? She says, what did she say? She said, you'll grow into it. Sure. If I'm going to play in the NBA. This really is yours. You really will grow into it as I kind of walk around like it, right? Style it out, walk it out, say, look, this is really mine. One day this will be me. This is how I live now. I've got a friend at church who works for the local housing association, and she meets people who need help with their housing. They're maybe being evicted, they need social housing, they need help, and often these people are in difficult situations. And she was telling me the other day, she said, you know, I met this guy, he came in. He'd had a really hard life. Lots of things had gone wrong. Broken family, all the rest of it. Was being evicted. He was in a really bad place. And she said, you know, Martin, I couldn't help, but I had to tell him. I just had to tell him. She said, listen, my friend, I just need to tell you that as a Christian, I you're made in God's image, and he loves you, and you're really valued by him. And she said, he started to cry. He started to cry because no one had ever said anything like that to him in his life. And I said to my friend, can you get in trouble for doing that? And she said, I don't know, but I can't help it. Because Jesus has given me this heart for these people. He's given me these fresh eyes to view people. This is what it means to be his distinctive body, doesn't it? This is what it means for that resurrection power to be at work in us. You have a front line. Everyone in this room, if you're a Christian, you're a missionary. Some missionaries are sent to other places and they're supported by other Christians. Some missionaries work in, you're in schools, you're in sixth form colleges, you're in universities, you're in workplaces, you're in homes, you're in neighborhoods, you work for charities. All of you have a missional front line, the place where God has placed you to be this distinctive and beautiful bride that brings light and life and abundance right where you are. This is what resurrection life means as you live it and you embody it and you share it. It's being salt and light. It's being a city on a hill. It's living such good lives that people around you can't help but wonder what is different about you. This is your worship and it's your witness. This is life in all its fullness. This is your health and your happiness. And it means this. It means that the vision of Revelation 21 to 22 means this. Your best days are not behind you. Now, you might look at the person next to you and think, I think their best days probably are behind them. But they're not, are they? That's bad theology. The vision shows us that what's begun now is only going in one direction. And actually, all of your best days are all in front of you and they are closer today than they were yesterday. I don't know what your year holds. I don't know what the next 12 months looks like for you. I guess for some of you, it may be a bit scary. And it may bring anxiety and it may look difficult. So maybe you just need to hear this. Your best days are not behind. They are all ahead. Every one of them. We see in part. We walk by faith. We fix our eyes on Jesus. It really is coming home. It really is. Your home really is coming to you. No more years of hurt. No more years of dreaming. How would you live differently if you knew it really was coming home? I guess you'd never take this off, would you? You'd sing Sweet Caroline every day. You'd tell everyone you met about this, wouldn't you? It really is coming home. There will be that day when every eye will see him, when every knee will bow, when every tongue will confess. Jesus truly is the Lord. And as we finish this night, as we finish this week, I'd love to invite you to stand because I want to give you something of a commission to send you. So let's get on our feet. As we think about what it means to live now in resurrection power, as that vision of the future is broken in and sends us back to front lines, I want to close by sort of using and slightly paraphrasing the very final verses of the Bible at the end of Revelation 22, where we read this. He who testifies to these things says, yes, I am coming soon. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. And may the grace of the Lord Jesus be with you all as you go in resurrection power to those front lines. And all God's people said, Amen. Amen.